Please take your New Testaments and turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 23 this morning. That'll be serving as our text for our study. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. We'll be making some references from time to time over to Matthew's account of the same story, as well as Mark's account of the same story. There are a few differences in each of them, and each of the differences have something important for us to think about, so we will be doing that as we proceed through our study this morning. I was watching a television show, and I'm going to tell you right now, I don't necessarily like the program itself. I don't like the show. But I was watching it because I was with someone who was watching it. It's called Wife Swap. And on this show, what happens is a wife gets to go and live with another man for a week, and that person's wife gets to go and live with this other man. And usually it doesn't get along. They don't get along very well. Usually they're fussing and fighting because they take absolute opposites and they match them together. And the first day or two, I don't know exactly how it works exactly, but the first day or two, the man, the family that the woman is going to live with, they have children and everything, and the family gets to continue on the way that they normally do things, and the wife has to fit in. The woman has to fit in. And then after a couple of days, she gets to make up her rules and do things her way for a few days. And there was this one lady who went to live with this man and a couple of kids, and they were very well-to-do people. Now, this other lady, she wasn't. She came from a poor family. And she was coming into this home, and these children were spoiled brats. And she gave this rule. You're going to have to, whatever your favorite toy is or your favorite possession, one of them was a teenager, and the other one was a smaller child, and they had to pick out their favorite toy, and they had to give it away to charity. And both of them said, no. And they pitched a fit, and I mean a big fit. And when the father of these two children saw that they were not willing to give up, and they had, it's not like that's the only toy they had. They had all the kinds of toys they needed. But their favorite toy, they were not willing to give it up. The boy, I think it was a gun. It was one of these air guns, paintball guns. And the girl, it was a bag. And they were not willing to give that up. In the story that we're about to read today, we find a man who had things that he was just not willing to give up. And may I say that at the beginning of the lesson, friend, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ if there's something in your life that you are not willing to give to Him. You cannot be a follower of Christ if you're not willing to give that thing to Him. Now, as we begin our thoughts on this particular study, let's look, if you will, first of all, at the context. The context of this study is important to understand. First of all, here in Luke, the 18th chapter, you have the parable of the persistent widow. Okay, she's being put down, she's being persecuted, if you will, by others, and she keeps going to the one in charge, the king, and he will not listen to her, he will not regard her. So she just keeps going. And the Lord says, well, that's the way we need to be with God. We need to just continue to seek Him out and to pray and realize that when we are being persecuted, when we are downtrodden, then we have someone to turn to, and that is God. And then you have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we're all very familiar with that parable. Both of these individuals go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee prays with himself. You know, thank you that I'm so righteous and I'm so good. Look at all the wonderful things that I do. While the tax collector would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, and he prayed there in verse 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So we see two different attitudes here. And then Jesus blessing little children. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom, or whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So you have to have a certain attitude. You have to be humble. You have to be lowly of heart. You have to be a person who truly trusts God and will continue to trust God. And those are the three lessons that we see so far in the context.
And then in verse 18, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Why is it that those who seem to have the most are those who are most dissatisfied when they have to give something that they have up? Why is that?" This particular individual, let's think about this young man, this rich young ruler. We learn here in Luke 18 and verse 18 that he was a ruler, a certain ruler. That is, he had some kind of power and authority, probably in the Sanhedrin or in one of the courts or something. He had some kind of power and some kind of authority over that particular area. And according to Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 22, he was a young man. And when we look at Luke's account again in verse 23, he was a rich man. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And then in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, turn with me over to the book of Mark. And I want to look there in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. The scripture there says, "Now, as he was going out on the road..." Now, Jesus apparently was leaving the city. He was getting ready to go. And this young man, this young ruler, came running, knelt before him. So there we see something else about this young man. It's not that he was just trying to trick Jesus. He was wanting to know the answer to the question, so much so that he ran to catch him, and he got down before him on his knees, asking Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So we have a ruler, a rich man, a young man, an earnest man. That's the kind of fellow that we're talking about. Now, in our text, in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, this certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Good teacher. This demonstrates that he had a high opinion of Jesus as a teacher. He respected him. Respected him rather highly. This good teacher title, that's what it was, a title. Good teacher is a title that many of the Jews like to have, like rabbi and like father. They liked those kinds of things because it lifted them up. And so, good teacher, this is a common title that was used at that time by the Jewish teachers. And so it demonstrates that he had a high opinion of Jesus as a teacher. He was, in his own mind, elevating him. And so, in fact, we can associate this with John chapter 3 and verse 2. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, in John 3 and verse 2, the scripture says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who came from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Rabbi, so good teacher, we have people who highly respect Jesus and what he's doing. But we need to recognize that Jesus isn't just a good teacher. And we'll talk a little bit more about that word good in a moment. But it is true that this man did go to the right source. This rich young ruler went to the right person to ask any question about spiritual life, eternal life. So he went to the very source. Now, he didn't know it, I do not believe. I don't think that he had the right opinion of who Jesus was. He didn't fully understand who Jesus was, but looking in hindsight, we do. We know that this man came to the right individual. He came to Jesus Christ, the very source of life. And going back to the book of John, John uses many metaphors to describe Jesus and his effect on us if we come to him. John chapter 4 and verse 10, as Jesus is talking with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4, verse 10, "And Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it was who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." See, the Samaritan woman did not know exactly who Jesus was either. He didn't understand, this rich young ruler did not understand that this was the individual that could truly give him the source of eternal life. He was the source of eternal life. In verse 14 of John chapter 4, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give, that I shall give will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Everlasting life. Jesus is the source of living water. And again, a couple of other times in that chapter, verses 25 and 27, or 26. And then over in chapter 7 of the book of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, 37 through 39. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, has, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So here the invitation comes forth. "Come to me. I am the source of life," Jesus is saying. "He is the bread of life," John 6, 35 and 51. "And we must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood." And that, of course, is metaphorically speaking. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do that. We remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death and burial of Christ. But look, and of course, in John 6, 35 and 51, it's not a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's a reference to the fact that we're partaking of Christ Himself. We are partaking of Jesus Christ, and thus He is the bread of life, such as the manna that came down from God to the Israelites. It is Jesus Christ that gives us life. He has given us the words of life. John 6 and verse 63. "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." In Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2, we read there that God has now spoken to us through His Son. God at former times spake to the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. In John the 12th chapter, in John chapter 12, there's another interesting aspect of the words of Jesus and His teaching. Yes, they give life. No question that His words are spirit and they are life. But in John 12 and verse 44, John 12, 44, this is what Jesus said. "He who believes in me, believes not in me, but him who sent me. But he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is what? Everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So friend, if you want to have everlasting life today, you need to go to that same source. You need to go to Jesus Christ. He has the message. His commands are everlasting life. So, good teacher. He came with high regard. And he came to the right source. But then Jesus responds to him in an interesting way. When Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." That's a rather odd way to respond, wouldn't you think? But I believe that Jesus is responding in a way in which He taught this young man a lesson. He was again using this word good as a title. And the word in and of itself means one that is perfect. Absolute. In fact, it denotes infinite perfection. Divinity. And Jesus, in a way, is rebuking this man for using the word good in association to one whom he perceived to be just a good teacher. Yes, he was highly respecting Jesus by giving him that title in his own mind. But that's not the way that you address men. And people were using that commonly at that time to address men. And so Jesus says, why do you call me good? Here's the question. Why are you using this title to me? How do you view me? Did he truly view Jesus as God? See, no, he didn't. No, I don't think he did. There is but one that's good, and that is God. Matthew 23:6-10 gives us where Jesus is speaking there to the scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, he says. They love to use these titles, Rabbi and Father. But you shouldn't do these things, Jesus says. But in this affirmation, Jesus is not denying his deity. He's affirming that men should not use titles in regard to other men. But he's not denying his own deity. In fact, he is affirming it. There's only one that is truly good, and that is whom? God. Now, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus truly good? Was he truly good in the absolute sense? Did he ever sin? Could there be any fault brought against him at all? Could anyone accuse him of sin and it stick? Was there any sin with him at all? Absolutely not. So, let's point out a couple of things here. Jesus is not denying his deity. Some, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, try to use this passage to say that Jesus taught himself that he's not God. I heard in a debate between Hiram Hutto and an Islam professor, and the Muslim tried to use this passage to say, Jesus taught himself that he wasn't God. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. He's simply asking the question, why are you using this title in someone that you perceive to be just a man? So, let's not make more out of it than it should be. Jesus, in fact, in John 1:1-2, is spoken of there as deity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's referring to Jesus. He was with God in the beginning, and He was God, divine in nature. And in John 8:58, Jesus says, I am. Before Abraham was, Jesus said of himself, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, Jesus is saying, I have eternal nature. In John 17:15, Jesus was praying to his heavenly Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. So restore to me my glory, my honor, my position of authority as it was before the world was. So Jesus certainly in other places affirmed his deity. In Philippians 2:5-10, certainly affirms his deity. And that he left that home above. He perceived that being equal with God was not something that was to be grasped, that is something to be clung to. But let that go. And left the glories of heaven and came to this earth and took upon himself the form of a servant. So he let go of his former form and he took or grasped another form. And that's what Philippians 2:5-10 teaches us. And Colossians 1:15-18 teaches us that Jesus is preeminent above all things. All created things were made by him and through him and for him. And there was nothing that was made that was not made by him, through him, and for him. So Jesus certainly is God, and the Scriptures clearly teach that. And certainly Jesus was good. He's not saying, don't call me good. Because in the very fact that Jesus lived without sin, that he was innately good, then what does that reference? When this man used the term, good teacher, Jesus, let me say this, is the only one that that appellation could correctly, truthfully apply to. So, Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's the question. Why are you using this to me? You perceive me just to be a man. No one is good but one, that is God. Do you recognize me as being God? He's asking. Is that the way you see me? Now, if the young ruler saw him that way, then he would have been right, interestingly enough. But now, Jesus recognizes something else about this young man. He asks the most important question ever to be asked. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Everyone here has asked that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Many scholars who try to comment on these verses, they make a big to-do about this young man used the word inherit. This young man, what must I do? Or as Mark says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? They try to make a big deal out of, well, he's still got this meritorious view of getting into heaven, and perhaps he did have a works-based concept. But the real thing is that he's asking the question, wanting to know what he must do, and Jesus didn't say, like a lot of preachers today do, nothing, did he? No, he said something. There's something you must do. This is the most important question anyone could ever ask. We find it also in other places in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? The Jews on the day of Pentecost had come to learn that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God, the Lord of lords and King of kings, and Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven and He was reigning at the right hand of God, and they wanted to know what they must do to have the guilt of this sin removed from them. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then you know what Peter didn't say? Nothing. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what Peter told those people to do. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, as the Lord Himself appears to Saul of Tarsus, on the way to Damascus, Saul says, what do you want me to do? And the Lord told him to go into Damascus, and there it will be told him what he must do and the things that he must suffer for his name. And in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, Paul and Silas, they were in prison in Philippi. And there was an earthquake. And earlier Paul and Silas had been singing praises to God. And everyone had heard them. And the Philippian jailer, no doubt, heard them as well. And when the earthquake came about, the prison doors were open and the jailer went in to see whether everyone had gone, and he was prepared to kill himself. And Paul cried out, don't do that. And the jailer asked him this question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul told him, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in thy house, and you shall be saved. And then he went and took him and taught him the gospel of Christ. He preached to him Jesus. He taught him what he must do in order to be saved. In the same hour of the night, they went out and he was baptized. He and all his straightway, immediately, they were baptized. So again, they were told that there was something they must do. But this is the most important question we could ask. And yes, there's something we must do. And we've been told, you know, the truth. We must believe the gospel. We must confess of our faith in Christ as Lord. We must repent of our sins. And we must be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins. And we must continue to live a faithful life. That's what we must do if we want to have eternal life. And this question is asked by people who recognize that there are more important things than this present life. We recognize that there is heaven in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Luke 10 and verse 25. I'm just going to look at a couple of these. But Luke 10 and verse 25 says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This lawyer recognized that there was more. He was associated with the Pharisees. And so was this rich young ruler, by the way. He was associated with the Pharisees. He recognized that there was more to this present life. He was not a Sadducee. He was a Pharisee. They believed in heaven and hell. And so, there is more than this present life. Friend, how much stock do you put into this present world? How much effort, how much time do you put in to making it in this world? And how much time do you put in to preparing yourself for the future world? In Mark chapter 10 in verse 30. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. These people lived their life in view of that eternal life. And they lived it in such a way that they would inherit it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and I don't have this on that list there, but I want to refer to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, Moses, as he looked at life, he considered the things that he had, the opportunity that he had as a child of Pharaoh. He considered those things and compared them with the things of eternal nature. In verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. In verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, he looked to the reward. And going on in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And you go back up to verses 13 through 16, they died in faith, not having received the promises, but they looked to a better country, an eternal country, an eternal reward. So, we need to be people who recognize that there's more than just this present life. In fact, we need to realize it to the point that we're willing to forsake the things of this present life so that we may obtain eternal life. Friend, if we're not looking for eternal life to that point, then we don't want it enough to get it. We're not going to receive it. How interested are you in eternal life? What are you willing to give up to inherit eternal life? What are you willing to sacrifice on this earth? What temporal pleasure? What temporal item? What temporal relationship? What are you willing to give up? Everything? Well, something else. As he's asking this question, he demonstrates his concern for eternal life, but he received the right answer and response. You know the commandments. Now, we understand that the commandments that he's talking about here, that Jesus is talking to a man under the old law. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. So here we have him listing some of the Ten Commandments. These are things that you know these commandments. You keep them. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13, of course, tells us that by the law no flesh shall be justified. Why is that? Why is that? Because all had broken the law at some point in time. But the rich young ruler said, did not understand things quite correctly. And we'll see that in a second. The law exposes and convicts men of their sin. Romans 3, 20 and 7 through 9. Chapter 7, 7 through 9. The Apostle Paul said, I would not have known sin if the law did not tell me what sin was. So, the law exposes sin. It shines a light on it and says, this is sin. And we can know what sin is by what the law states. And so, the Jews were made aware of their sin through the law. And so, he received the right answer. And what Jesus said when he said, you know the commandments, what he was hoping that the young man would see was that, oops, I haven't kept all of those. Now what do I do? But that's not the answer of the rich young ruler. You see, he was mistaken about his own righteousness. He says, I have done all these things from my youth up. How many of you, if somebody came to you and you asked them, Have you kept the law of God perfectly? Have you ever sinned? And they say, yeah, I've kept the law of God. I've never sinned. Would you believe them? I wouldn't believe them either. And that's basically what this young man is saying. I've kept these commandments from my youth up. I've never dishonored my parents. How many of you can say that? You've never dishonored your parents. Friend, if you've dishonored your parents, you violated God's commandments. Of course, that's brought over in the New Testament, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents. We are to obey, we're to honor our parents. So, we don't get very far in the commandments, do we, where we find that he's already violated them. So, this young man was mistaken about his righteousness. No man is justified by the law. And the only way that one can be justified by law is to keep the law absolutely perfectly. Galatians chapter 3, in several spots in Galatians chapter 3, mentions that point, especially verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So, all are condemned of sin by the law. And all it takes is just one violation of God's law, and you become a guilty sinner without hope. And Jesus makes the point to this young man. He says, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And Jesus said, when he heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. You still lack one thing. If you've kept all the law, you still lack one thing. Of course, he hadn't kept all the law. In fact, Jesus knew what his real weakness was. But all it takes is one sin to make one guilty before God. James 2 and verse 10. James chapter 2 and verse 10. What about an adulterer or murderer? You say, well, I'm not an adulterer. For whoever shall, but I'm not an adulterer, but I'm a murderer, you've violated the law. Or if I'm not a murderer, but I'm an adulterer, I've violated the law. James 2 and verse 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. He's guilty is the point. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, all it takes is one sin. And again, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, in order to be justified by the law and by a system of law, there's only one way that can occur, and that is to keep the law perfectly. And who has done that? No one. So, Jesus also knew the one area of weakness of this young man. In Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, we find another story very similar to this. There was a man, a rich man, and this rich man said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns because the ground's brought forth so much. I'm just going to do all of this because I need a place to store my crops. So he said, I will do this, and I will pull down my barns and build greater barns, and I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, that, I think, is very close to the attitude of this rich young ruler. He had many possessions, and Jesus is peering into this, with his penetrating vision. He's peering into this man's soul, and he knows what he lacks. He knows his shortcomings. And thus, he tells him to do what he tells him. He says, you still lack one thing. You sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Give all that you have. You know, going back to Mark the 10th chapter, Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up your cross and follow me. He had many possessions. And so here is the requirement. You go and you sell those things and you come and you follow me. But what was his response? In Luke, the 9th chapter, Luke chapter 9, I think that we need to focus a little bit on this, what Jesus required of him, not in the particular of going and selling everything that you have. I think what Jesus is doing is the same thing that lady was doing on that show, Wife Swap. You take your favorite thing and you give it to the poor. Just teaching that person that, look, you need to be willing to give up anything that you deem valuable, because you need to be a person who becomes generous, becomes helpful to others. You put others first, not yourself, not selfishness. And I think Jesus is teaching this young man that very lesson. And I'll say this to you, that Jesus expects the same thing from us. Not in particular, but in the principle involved. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, notice what Jesus says there. Luke 9 and verse 23. Then He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it." Over in the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, verses 26 and 27, there Jesus says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." So what's the point? The point is we must be willing to give Jesus Christ everything we have. That's what we must be willing to do. Everything that He has blessed us with, we need to use it for His glory. We need to use it for His purposes. We need to use it. We need to demonstrate our love for God and Jesus Christ by using what He has blessed us with. We must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark 10, 29, and 30. Not just some of it. But finally, this young man was unwilling to comply, wasn't he? Because we need read the next words, the most sorrowful words you could read about someone. The Scripture says, "But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich." He went away. He turned and walked away from Jesus Christ. He became sorrowful, Luke's account says. And Matthew's account, Matthew says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful." Now, this was not due to the shortage of Jesus' love for him, was it? Mark chapter 10, verse 21 says, "He looked at him and he loved him." Jesus loved him just as much as he loves everybody else. Everybody else that he died for. So it's not a lack of God's love or Jesus' love that this young man went away sorrowful. It was a lack of his own love for spiritual things that caused him to go away. It was his love for material things that caused him to go away from God. That's why he was unwilling to comply. You know, love. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Love tells us, or causes us to tell others, what they need to hear, whether they want to hear it or not. Even if it's something that is going to perhaps jeopardize our friendship, our relationship with someone else. Love still tells the truth. Love tells people what they need to hear. Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Jesus loved him. But he told him, and listen, Jesus knew this man's heart. And what did Jesus know about him? He knew his love was in material things, not in spiritual things. But Jesus told him the truth anyway. And so we need to tell people the truth. Even if we suspect. Now, we don't have the same penetrating vision Jesus did. We may have suspicions, but we still need to tell the truth. We don't know how people will respond to what we say. And this young man was simply unwilling to pay the price. You know, Matthew chapter 14, 44 through 46, the parable of the pearl of great price. the parable of the treasure hidden in a field. These two things, the pearl and the treasure, these individuals that found these things, they went and they sold everything that they had so that they could have this possession. How valuable is the kingdom of God to us? How valuable are spiritual things to us? How valuable is eternal life? Is eternal life worth giving up everything you have in this life to get it? This young man wasn't willing to do that. Many others are not willing to do that today. The question is, are we? Are we willing to, yes, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ. Those things, and when properly done, changes who you are. But the part, in fact, even confession though, and I guess this is where it would fit, confession and repentance, confession, we're pledging our allegiance to Jesus Christ and not to ourselves and not to anybody else, not to our possessions, but to Jesus Christ. And repentance means that we have a change of mind regarding things. We no longer have that love for things. Now we love Christ and we want to follow Him and we'll give anything and everything, including our life, for Him. Is that the kind of love that you have for Christ? The rich young ruler went to the right person. He asked the right question. He received the right answer. But he was lacking one thing. And he was unwilling to comply with Jesus' offer of grace. This young man was a sinner, by the way. And Jesus still offered him, said, okay, you take up your cross and you follow me. Go sell all that you have, take up your cross and follow me, and you'll have everlasting life. He was a sinner, but by God's grace, see, we're offered salvation. He was unwilling to comply. But what about you? Will you go to the right source? Will you go to Jesus Christ, and His words are recorded here in the Scriptures for us, and we can know what we must do to be saved? Will you seek the right answer? Will you find it? Don't settle for, well, to ask Jesus to come into your heart, say the sinner's prayer. Don't fall for that. Don't settle for that. Those things aren't in the Scripture. Settle for the book, chapter, and verse answer. Hear the gospel, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism, and continue to serve Him. Will you comply with Jesus' answer? Will you comply by giving Him everything you have, submitting your all to Him? Will you do that? And how many of us, when the day comes, when we're standing before God on the day of judgment, when we're standing before Jesus Christ, how many of us are going to wish we had more things in this life at that time? How many of us on that day will say, I just wish I had more fun while I lived? How many of us are going to say, I just wish I had more money? When we're standing before the Lord in judgment, we're not going to be thinking about those things. We're only going to be thinking about eternity. Because all these things will be passed away. This world and all that's in it will be destroyed. So then what manner of life should you be living, friend, in view of that? Maybe you're here this morning and you're subject to the Lord's invitation. Have you done what you need to do to have eternal life? Are you doing what you need to do to have eternal life? Are you prepared for the Lord today? That if He comes today, you will hear Him say, enter in to the joys of thy Lord. Will you hear Him say that? Or will you hear Him say, depart from me. Depart from me. Enter everlasting torment, prepare for the devil and his angels. What will you hear the Lord say to you? If you're here, subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?